Thank you, Jane. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Thank God for the fact he saw we needed to be saved. Let's start tonight from Romans 11, please, as we continue our series of studies. I've entitled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, Becoming Aware of False Teachers. And I want us to look at one text in Romans 11, one that we looked at before, and use that as a springboard into our study tonight. We built our first house in Columbia, New Jersey in 1967. Even by those standards, it was a very small rancher, but it was set on a hill and had a beautiful view right into the Delaware Water Gap. After we lived there for a few years, Jan asked if we could remove the wall that separated the dining area from the living room so that it would feel more open and less confining. It seemed like a simple task to me as I pulled off the wood paneling, and we had paneling back then, and began to remove the studs from the wall. All seemed to be going smoothly until I came to the last remaining stud, and it seemed to be bowing. In fact, it seemed to be bowing rather obviously. And all of a sudden, I came to realization that's probably a weight-bearing wall. So I called a friend of mine and told him the things that I observed about that one remaining stud, and his response was very emphatic. He says, "Tom, don't touch another thing. That's probably a weight-bearing wall. If you pull out that last stud, your whole ceiling's going to collapse." Well, when he arrived, he showed me how to take the weight off the wall by securing the floor joist to the ceiling joist in the attic. Now, that probably means if you have some carpentry work, you're probably not going to call me to do it. Historic or biblical Christianity is supported by various wall studs of truth. Some of those studs of truth are absolutely essential. Others are somewhat less so. Those that are less so are not absolutely essential to maintaining the superstructure of Christianity. For instance, we all, many differ as far as the forms of church government, the modes of baptism, different views on the millennium, different forms of worship. There's even much disagreement over the issue of divorce and remarriage. I think God has made it plain in the Scripture, but for some reason we can't seem to come to agreement as to what God's Word says. Believers have been in disagreement in some of these key issues over probably since the church began. While disagreement over these issues may disrupt the unity of a particular body of a congregation, they are not absolutely essential to maintaining the superstructure of historic biblical Christianity. But then there are other wall studs of truth that cannot be tampered with. You cannot remove even one of them. They are all essential in upholding the faith once delivered to the saints. Here is where the analogy of those wall studs in my house and those studs in biblical Christianity. In my house, I was able to remove almost all of the studs without the ceiling collapsing. But if you attempt to remove even one of these essential truths, the entire structure of our faith collapses. These essential truths differ in nature, but they are inseparably joined together. They stand or fall together. Therefore, it logically follows that those who are out to destroy Christianity in the Church of Jesus Christ will focus their attack on some of these essential truths. In many cases, they are blatant and obvious attacks, but the most dangerous are the more subtle and obscure attacks against these essential truths. And that will be the area of our concern, at least as we begin tonight, to consider some of the areas of biblical truth that are most often the target of false teachers and false teaching. Your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to just begin to go tonight. As we consider the fifth major head under in our study, the areas of biblical truth that are most often the target of false teachers and false teaching. I think we're probably only going to get to do the first two. Maybe the third, but at least the first two. First of all, the first area, or one of the areas that is most often the target of false teachers and false teaching, are the various and endless attempts to add works to grace in relationship to our salvation. Various and endless attempts to, to add works to grace in relationship to our salvation. Justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, is the heart and soul of the gospel. When it comes to salvation of sinners, works and grace are like water and oil. They do not mix. In fact, Paul says, even goes further, one cancels out the other. So when it comes to justification of sinners or the salvation of sinners, there cannot be the addition of works to grace. And we see that in this 11th chapter of Romans. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is seeking to defend the righteousness of God as he's revealed it in these first 8 chapters. And what he's trying to assume is, wait a minute, Paul, if all you're saying about the grace of God is true, what happened in national Israel? And in chapter 9, he shows the election of Israel. In chapter 10, he shows that Israel tried to establish their own righteousness through works. And then in chapter 11, he shows that the rejection of Israel is not total, that God is one day going to come and fulfill his promises to his chosen people. And that's not my point. I just want us to see verse 6, but I want to read it in its context. Look at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For also I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life. And if there were ever a time when it seemed like God cast away his people, it was certainly during that awful apostasy during the time of Elijah. But what does the divine response say? And God responded to Elijah and said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now here's a text I want us to look at. We've looked at this before, but always remember this, highlight it in your Bible, when you deal with someone who's trying to add works to grace. Notice, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The moment you add works to grace, it's not grace. But the opposite is also true. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. These two aspects are totally incompatible. When there's works added to grace, it nullifies the grace of God. We are saved and justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. Now, the book of Romans is the gospel full-blown. In this great book, Paul goes to great lengths to show that salvation or justification is by grace alone, apart from the works of any kind. Go over to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, through chapter 3, he begins to show that we're all under the condemnation of God. Having showed that we're all under the condemnation of God, or all are guilty in his sight, he begins to deal with the righteousness of God and the justification of men. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see the emphasis here. It's faith and faith alone. And then he goes on and asks these questions. He uses the process of self-interrogation so that he flushes out exactly what he means. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then he asks another question. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, there's the whole idea of justification by grace through faith in capsule form, but Paul's not done. Having set forth the truth, he begins to illustrate with Abraham in his fourth chapter that when a man is justified, he's totally justified by faith apart from works, apart from any religious ritual or ceremonialism, and apart from the demands of the law. Look at verse 1 through 8, where we see, first of all, as he uses Abraham as an example. Here he shows that Abraham was justified apart from works. What shall we then say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, or imputed to him. Now, Paul says basically the same thing here about works and grace that he said in chapter 11. For to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he shows that, first of all, Abraham was justified apart from works. But Abraham was also declared righteous or justified apart from circumcision or any kind of religious ceremonialism. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them all, speaking of Gentiles. So he was justified by faith apart from works. He was justified by faith apart from any kind of religious ceremonialism. And he was justified apart from the law, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But of those who are of the law are heirs, notice, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then he goes on to make it clear that Abraham was justified solely by faith, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was a father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was already 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, in other words, naturally, everything stood against the promise of God for Abraham to have any descendants through Sarah. It was absolutely impossible, physically speaking. He had already reached a point where he was too old to father children. As you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that Sarah was barren from the time she was a young woman, but now she had reached the point where she's gone through her change, so there's a double hindrance of Sarah ever conceiving. But in spite of all of those human roadblocks, he continued to believe. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he was promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see how he's constantly emphasizing it was faith and faith alone in what God had promised him. But now Paul shows, now listen, this wasn't just written for Abraham's benefit. It was written for our benefit. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. There is a classic defense of the whole issue of justification by grace through faith. The end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. Paul goes to this great length to defend this great doctrine. But false teachers crept into the first century churches, especially the churches of Galatia, and began to teach justification by grace plus some kind of religious ceremonialism, namely circumcision. Unlike Corinth, the people of God in Galatia had a deep, abiding love and affection for the Apostle Paul. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to show you the kind of love and concern that the people at Galatia had for the apostle. Verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now this could be, and I'm saying could be, a hint as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It could have been some kind of disease of his eyes, because at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I'm not saying that's what it was. I'm just saying that's a possibility. But I'm just trying to show you that these people had a great love and affection for Paul. But in spite of their deep love for Paul, false teachers infiltrated these churches. And then notice the book of Galatians says to the churches of Galatia, and began to lead these believers away from the truth. And Paul opens that whole issue up right at the beginning of this great book. Go over to chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language, isn't it? If anyone tampers with the essential studs of truth in the gospel of salvation and the gospel of saving grace, in the gospel of historic biblical Christianity, let him be accursed, even though it's an angel that comes right down out of heaven. And just so he makes this point, he repeats it again in verse 9, as we have said before, so I now say to you, if anyone teaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, then let him be accursed. Paul expressed his shock at their moving away from the true gospel. Even though he speaks frankly to them, he realized that they were victims of false teachers and not the perpetrators of false teaching. It's what was called the Judaizers. Those who said we're saved by grace through faith, plus you have to go through the ceremony of circumcision. And Paul goes on to show if one aspect of the law is added to grace, they not only neutralize grace, but they are then back under the law and duty abound to obey the whole law, which is totally impossible. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, and here he shows the false teaching that was creeping in, I say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, we're not talking about the situation that men go through today because of, for various reasons. He's talking about doing this for religious purposes. That you have to have faith plus circumcision in order to be justified and be saved. And what Paul is saying, if you go through that, then you have to recognize you're back under the law and you are debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You have attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen for grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Every false religious system adds some form of works to grace. This alone shows that they are a false religious system. It also shows that anyone who teaches that is a false teacher, or at least maybe trying to be charitable, they are extremely ignorant of the Scriptures. This alone shows that Roman Catholicism is a false religious teaching. They not only add many works to grace, but openly denounce all who preach grace and grace alone. The Council of Trent in 1545 said in effect, and I took a lot of the mumbo-jumbo words out of it, but this is basically what it says. Whoever shall affirm that the ungodly is justified by faith alone, let him be accursed. Now that's what they believe. That's what the Catholic Church believes. There are some denominations that appear to be very orthodox. I know Iva often shares with me that she has a friend of the Church of Christ. And they basically appear to be very orthodox. They are basically traditional in their worship. They hold the Scriptures in high regard. Preaching is given its rightful place. And if you read the doctrinal statement, if you're not careful, you would believe that they're truly evangelical. But they have one fatal flaw. They had baptism. Faith plus baptism. No one can be saved unless they're baptized. You see what they've done. They've added works to grace. This has gone on from the beginning of the church. All of this may seem remote to us, but this age-old heresy of adding works to grace is creeping into the true church of Jesus Christ. The door of the church was open primarily to this heresy in 1994 when well-known evangelical leaders like Charles Colson and J.I. Packard put their signatures on the document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Even though this document acknowledges that there are major differences in theology between evangelicals and Catholics, the signers of the document were willing to lay those things aside for the purpose of uniting to fight the social issues of our day. Even though the document says little about the issue of justification, it did claim that Catholics are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, how can that be if that church teaches you're saved by grace plus all these other works? It's a false religious system. Now, today, there is a segment of evangelical Christianity that is actively laying the groundwork for making this age-old heresy acceptable to believers. It's called the New Perspective. I tried reading it, but it's such heavy reading that I gave up on it, but I did sort of glean some of the things from it. And all it is a subtle, wordy, theological mumbo-jumbo attempt to add works to grace, and it's creeping into the evangelical church. It's beginning to make inroads into some Reformed Presbyterian and Baptist churches. And some of the men who hold to this and are teaching it hold positions in mainline evangelical Reformed seminaries. Now, I said all of that to say this. Any attempt to add works to grace in relation to salvation is heresy. Anyone who teaches salvation by grace plus works is either grossly ignorant, but more likely a false teacher. Run from them, lest you be led astray, as were the Galatians. Remember, the Galatian churches were taught by the great Apostle Paul. And he taught them the truth of the gospel. And yet, as these false teachers crept in, many of the people of God were beginning to move away from this great truth and embrace this false doctrine. Those who believe it, that doctrine will damn your soul. It'll damn your soul. Because once you add works to grace, there's no saving grace. Secondly, subtle and not so subtle attacks against the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Another area of biblical truth that is most often the target of false teachers and false teaching is subtle and not so subtle attacks against the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. One of the earliest and most potent threats to the church in the first century came from a heretical group known as the Gnostics. Now, I don't want to snow you with all these titles, but the title comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And I'm only bringing that out because in subsequent studies, we will run into that very word in the book of 1 Timothy. The word means knowledge. Gnosticism was a blend of Christianity, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. It was a hodgepodge of many other things. Most biblical scholars believe that the Apostle John was targeting at least this heretical sect when he wrote this first epistle. At least this was one of the sects that he was dealing with. One aspect of Gnosticism, listen to this now, was the belief that matter in and of itself is inherently evil. Now, that seems rather innocuous. It just seems like hanging out there doesn't mean anything. All right, matter is inherently evil. It sounds stupid, but what's the big deal? Well, when they carry it over into the truth of the gospel, they then concluded, because matter is inherently evil, therefore a divine being could never inhabit a human body, Because the human body is made up of matter. Now, do you see the implications of that? Do you see that that's a frontal attack against the dual nature of Christ? If a divine being could not inhabit a human body, then one of two things was true in relationship to Jesus Christ. Number one, if Jesus was truly the eternal Son of God, then he could never have become a human being. Because the body is made up of matter, and matter is inherently corrupt. Or, if Jesus was truly human, then he could not ever have been the eternal Son of God, because the eternal Son of God would never inhabit something that is already corrupt. Now, in his first epistle, the apostle makes a bold defense of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. In doing so, he clearly states that the denial of the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ flows out of the spirit of Antichrist. And I want you both to appreciate the importance of both. Go to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 18. First John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifested that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there was attack, a direct attack, against the deity of Jesus Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the spirit of Antichrist. But the same thing is true of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's just as serious to attack the humanity of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Between chapter 3 and verse 24 and chapter 4, there seems to be a bad choice to make chapter division. The one who did that years ago did an excellent job, but I think maybe here he probably should have included 34 in the chapter 4. Because he says in verse 24 of chapter 3, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now Paul or John recognized that that could become very subjective. Well, wait a minute, I know him by abide in Christ, because the Spirit in me tells me I abide in Christ. And John says, hold on. You got to check those spirits. Because there's two kinds of spirits out there. Look at verse chapter 4. Beloved, having said that we know that we abide in Christ by the Spirit whom he has given us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Well, John, how can I know the difference? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, here he's defending the humanity of Christ, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, when our Lord walked the earth, his claims of being the Son of God was under constant attack by the religious leaders of that day. You see, they knew he was truly man. That was never an issue, at least with the people of the Lord as he walked the earth in his day. The people of Nazareth knew Mary and Joseph. They knew, watched him grow up from a youth, working in his father's carpentry shop, into being an adult. This is why those who lived in Nazareth with him could not believe that he claimed to be God in the flesh. Because when he did many miracles and began to preach in Mark 6:2, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 6, it says, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? And brother of James, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. You see, they could not conceive. Wait a minute. We saw this boy grow up. We know his mother and father. We know his brothers and his sisters. How can he claim to be the Son of God? And they were offended by the fact he claimed these things. But another heretical sect that rose up in the first century was Docetism. The word comes from the Greek word dokio, which means seems to appear. It just seems to appear that way. That group opposed the teaching of the humanity of Christ. They believed and taught that Jesus merely appeared to be a man. He was the Son of God, but he only appeared to be a man, but really was not. I believe that's what John is defending here. Now, just as the denial of the deity of Christ flows out of the spirit of Antichrist, so does any attempt to diminish the biblical teaching of his true humanity. Remember 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Gnosticism and Docetism were obvious attacks against the deity and humanity of Christ. And those heretical sects, there's elements of that going on in our day. We know there's obvious blatant attacks against the deity of Jesus Christ coming from the world. That whole novel and recent movie, The Da Vinci Code, was nothing but an obvious attack against the deity of Christ, but it went further than that. It was a blasphemous attack against his sinlessness, claiming that Jesus fathered children through Mary Magdalene. You even got nutballs saying, "Yeah, and I'm one of his descendants." What a horrible, blasphemous accusation. But they expect that from the world. But there are false teachers that are a lot more subtle in their attacks. In fact, there are false religion that will declare that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was truly God and truly man. But when you pull off the mask of their deceit and see what they teach, you see that they believe exactly opposite. Again, Roman Catholicism boldly claims to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was truly man, that he was born of a virgin and actually lived and was a human being. But as you begin to read their doctrine, they deny his deity. I remember reading an article by a converted Roman Catholic priest. He says, "Roman Catholicism claims they believe in the deity of Christ, but their doctrine denies everything about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. They venerate Mary. Mary is a co-redemptrix. You see, you can't get to God the Father, and you can't get to Jesus because they're a little austere. But you got to go through Mary. She can get you into Jesus. And she's a co-redemptrix. What does that do to the deity of Jesus Christ if Jesus needed Mary's help to redeem God's people? The teaching about purgatory. Jesus says it is finished. What does purgatory do? Deny the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't finished. You got to go into here and burn for 10,000 years and throw enough money in the coffers, we'll get you out of there. But you're going to be there. You got to be purged from your sin. The sacraments, the confessional, all the religious relics and superstitions, it all is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though they claim they believe in it. The Mormons will boldly assert that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God. But when you push them, you will find that Jesus became God. I know my dad and I were out working on my car when we lived in Phillipsburg. And two young men came up with the white shirts and ties. And they come up and identified themselves. And oh, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Dad said, what are you, from the Mormons? He said, yeah. He says, that's a cult. You're going right to hell. But when they say, oh, no, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God, a very God. But then you go back and say, now, if you adopt our Mormon beliefs, you too will become like God. And you buy right into the lie of Satan all the way back in the Garden of Eden. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. But this application to those of us, but this has application to those of us who tenaciously hold to the deity and humanity of Christ. Beware of being guilty of the same heresy by the unwitting tendency to consider his deity to be more important than his humanity. Because that's the arena where the war comes for us. We have to fight his deity. Rarely do we have to fight anybody about his humanity. Therefore, because we have to constantly defend against the deity of Christ, in our minds, we have a tendency to downplay the importance of his humanity. But remember, one is just as absolutely essential as the other. Both are truths that cannot be tampered with. Both of these aspects of the person of Christ stand or fall together. If he was not God in his flesh, then his shed blood would not be any more efficacious than the blood of any other man. And if he was not truly man, then he could not have died for the sins of the world. A spirit cannot die. A spirit has no blood to shed. The deity and humanity of Christ has always been and will continue to be the target of false teachers. And if and when you hear anyone standing up and beginning to raise questions about the deity of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, recognize something. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Run from them, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we are made aware by the Scriptures themselves that as we move closer and closer to the end times, the attacks against the fundamentals of historic biblical Christianity will come under greater and greater attack. False teachers will become more subtle, more clever, more deceitful. Help us to defend against being deceived by knowing the Word of God, by using the great legacies and promises and resources you've given us, the blessed Holy Spirit to help us, guide us into all truth. May we fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God so that we know the Scriptures. May we as parents and grandparents be filling the minds and hearts of our children with the truth of God's Word so that they are not deceived by false teachers. Father, go with us from this place tonight. Take us to our homes and give us good rest. Give us an opportunity to share Christ with someone this upcoming week. May we be prepared to do so. Be with each one in this place. You know the struggles each one of us have. You know what they are. Minister Grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.